Standard Time, Monday through Friday. This being Friday, it's the last day of our broadcast week and your last opportunity before the weekend to call in. And if you have a question from the Bible or you want to call to disagree with the host about anything, feel free to do that. We're going to be talking to Tom from Monterey pretty soon here after I make an announcement or two. And our regular listeners know that Tom from Monterey is our Catholic caller who's been calling for almost a decade and who we can thank, actually, for those debates we had last week because he arranged them. And we'll be talking to Tom in just a moment. But I wanted to just tell you that tonight, those of you who live in the Monterey Bay Area, Salinas, Santa Cruz, whatever, driving distance to Salinas, we have a Salinas gathering tonight. We do this usually once a month, though it's been at least 2 months now since we've done it because of the holidays. And this is a meeting in a home. It's an open Bible discussion. It's a meeting that was concocted for the benefit of our listeners to meet each other and to get together for more of the same kind of thing we do here on the air, only face-to-face. If you'd like to come to that, that's in Salinas. That is tonight at 7 o'clock. You'll need to call for directions, and you can call this number for those directions. It's area code 831-783-1445. I'll give it to you again. It's area code 831-783-1445 if you would like to come tonight to our gathering in Salinas, which is an open Bible discussion. Be glad to see you there. If you didn't get that number and you want it, you can find it at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find that information at the announcements link. All right, we're going to go to the phones, but I guess I haven't given out the number for you to call if you want to be on the air today. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to make today to me and our listeners, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Tom, you know, Tom, I haven't heard from you for a while. I figured you're probably waiting for the debates to go by before you call again.
Well, that's about the truth of it. Yeah. Well, plus, you know, we've in, like you said, when you announced that I was going to be on talking with you, it has been about a decade that I've been talking to you about Catholic things, and until some new things come up, I usually am have given my side of the story, so a few things come up every once in a while that I feel like I need to call on that, but I haven't had the opportunity to call in probably 6 months, I bet. It's been a while.
How'd you like the debates, Tom?
You know what? I thought they were excellent, and I was a little bit disappointed because I listened on Wednesday. I didn't get a chance yesterday to listen. But I was a little disappointed that people thought that Tim Staples was kind of condescending to you, and I thought it was a very cordial debate. And after all, it is a debate, so there has to be some, you know, people have to stand their ground on certain points, but I thought it was very cordial.
And it reminded me, frankly, Tom, of our discussions.
That's good. I'm glad to hear that.
I think you had raised most of the points that he raised at one time or another on the air with me, and I've made my points, the same ones I made to him in our discussions.
Yeah.
Well, what are you calling about today? Am I going to see you tonight?
Yes, you will. I'm hoping to be there, so I'll be there at 7 o'clock, I'm hoping so.
All right. Now,
but what I wanted to say was, about the Tim Staples debate, I think that he was able to get a little more contextual, more than I am able to. He seemed to be able to pull things together, although I don't think that you saw it that way, but it seemed to make sense to me the way he was putting it. But naturally, I even told my wife, I said, well, you know, I'm seeing it from the Catholic perspective, and I think that both of you brought up excellent points. As far as Tim Staples goes, I think that he was, to me, again, it made more sense that it flowed throughout the New Testament the way he was talking. But again, I'm.
Well, I think you sell yourself too short, Tom. I think you always do a good job of presenting your arguments contextually too. Actually, I didn't think there was very much difference between anything he said and things that you've said to me. Except that he's more of a fast talker than you are.
Oh, well, there you go. So, well,
he's said it more times than you've said it.
Probably.
He's more practiced.
Hey, yeah. What I did want to ask you, but I can ask you about that tonight a little more. would you like to get together with him?
Absolutely. Is he coming to the area?
I don't know, but I can find out. And maybe yeah. even, you know, it would be nice if it's possible. I know Scott Hahn comes down to San Diego occasionally.
And yeah, I'd love to see him, too.
Arrange sometime that maybe all three of you can get together.
I heard Scott Hahn years before I ever heard of Tim Staples, and as soon as I heard Scott Hahn, I thought, I'd love to debate this man.
And you know, I thought of debating him on the air, but the problem with Scott Hahn, and probably you can get so deep that your audience will lose where you're at. And
yeah.
that's the only problem I see with him. He does seem to get really heavy.
So, well, I don't mind debating him in the living room with no other audience. That'd be fine.
That'd be great. I'll see if I can arrange something like that. But that's not what I called for.
Okay.
And actually, this is not even really a Catholic thing. It's prior to your debates, there was a lot of conversation on Matthew 12:31 about the unforgivable sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the way I was told about that, and it contextually again, it makes sense because you know the Sadducees and the Pharisees are telling him that, hey, you're doing this by the power of Satan, doing all these miraculous signs and whatnot. And it made sense when somebody put it in almost another parable to me. And they said, imagine that Jesus is a doctor and you have a deadly disease that's going to kill you. And that's the same with sin that we have in our lives. And this doctor has a shot that can cure you of your deadly disease, but you believe that he is Satan and he is going to try to kill you with this shot. So the unforgivable part of it is you'll never come to that doctor to receive that shot. So the sin is there's no sin out there that won't be forgiven by God. But if you believe that it's Satan that's trying to kill you, you'll never come forward to the doctor, which is Jesus, to receive the shot. And I thought, you know, that really makes sense, and it answers, it fits the whole context of Matthew 12 there. So.
Yeah, well, Tom, you say it a little differently than I did, but actually I agree with you. And there are quite a few different opinions I'm aware of about what the so-called unpardonable sin is. But the view I've held for some time is very similar to what you just said, and that is that it's not so much that a particular act is unforgivable. It's that God cannot forgive those that will not repent, those who will not come to him. And that the Pharisees, in looking Jesus and the works of God in the face and being willing to represent those as Satan, were showing that their hearts were so hard that they had no fear of God. They had no conviction. You can't repent if you can't be convicted. You know, I think they were just reprobate. And because a person is that hardened and can do that without conviction, they obviously cannot repent. And if they won't repent, they won't be forgiven. It's not so much that a particular sin that a person commits is so heinous that God would never forgive it, even if you repented. But it's rather that if your heart has gotten to a place where you're doing things that you don't feel any conviction about anymore, even though they're heinous things, you're beyond repentance. And if you're beyond repentance, then forgiveness is not going to happen.
Mm-hmm. But again, now that's a little bit different than the way I'm looking at it, as far as just like the Pharisees there are saying, well, he's doing this by the power of Satan, so obviously this person is either Satan or a demon. So, you know, and they're even telling people that they know, they're saying, well, don't go to this guy. He is Satan. And in reality, you'll never, we're talking the same thing, just a little differently, that not so much that they're hardened their hearts, that they believe that this person is not good, and so they won't come to that person.
All right. Well, that makes sense.
So it's a little different, but I heard so many people call in, and I hear it on all these other different programs that, you know, I've committed adultery, or I've had an abortion, and is that the unforgivable sin? And I don't think that there's any sin out there that if you come to Jesus, he won't forgive you of it. It's the fact that if you don't come to him, which is now what you're saying, then you you have no chance of forgiveness. So,
anyway. Yeah, you know, you and I are not going to get in a barroom brawl about that.
I think we're on the same page.
Pretty close, yeah.
I have some other things, but I'll talk about them tonight if we get a chance, and I look forward to tonight.
It'll be good to see you again, Tom.
God bless.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you've heard something said on the program by the host that you simply think was irresponsible, imbalanced, or wrong, and you want to bring some balance or correction, feel free to call and do that. We'll pay for the call. You have to make the effort of calling. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we've got room for you on our switchboard right now. We're going to talk next to Slim, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Slim.
How you doing, sir?
Good to hear from you again.
Good. Yeah, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, all that good stuff. I had a question. When you guys are talking about Calvinism, maybe you can help me understand that. You usually use the example regarding the sovereign king in relationship to the sovereign God. And I was wondering, although I know analogies break down and they can only be applied to a certain extent, it seems like the analogy is somewhat faulty in that a sovereign king, although he has power to do some things, a sovereign God can do anything because he has the power to do it, because no human being can prevent him from doing it. However, a sovereign king, although he has the military might and other things, he still is limited in the force or ability he has to cause people to submit to him. However, God doesn't have a problem with humanity, and I want to maybe you can help me understand that. Because I don't know if that's the best analogy.
Yeah, I can appreciate that thinking, and I've heard, actually, frankly, Calvinists have often said that very thing, but to say that a king of a land is sovereign and that he does not micromanage everyone's life does not mean that God does not, because God can micromanage everyone's life where a human king could not. And therefore the analogy breaks down. But see, the analogy was being made only to point out what the word sovereign does mean and doesn't mean. Quite apart from any similarities between God and an earthly king. Although I do want to say something about that in a moment. But setting aside for the moment any analogy of God and an earthly king, just going back to the definition of the word sovereign, when we say that God is sovereign, we're using a word that can also be used of a king, or of a lord over his servants, or whatever. The word sovereign is used outside of theology as well as inside theology. The word sovereign simply means somebody who acts independently on his own authority, who is not answerable to anybody else for what he does, and that he can do whatever he wants to, and he's not wrong in doing so because he has the right to do whatever he wants to. That's what the word sovereign would mean. And a king is sovereign in that sense, too. Now, that's the definition of sovereignty is the authority that a king has. Now, a king has the authority to do whatever he wants over his subjects, but he doesn't do everything that might be imagined. Now, some kings do. Some kings do as much as they can. Some kings are tyrants, and they want to micromanage everyone's life. Of course, they're still limited in their abilities. They're not like God. But lots of kings don't have any interest in being tyrants. You know, they're still sovereign. They have the right to do whatever they want to, but what they want to do does not include micromanaging everyone's life. Now, the question here, then, is when we say God is sovereign, does this mean that he micromanages the universe or not? Well, the word itself doesn't tell us. The word sovereign simply tells us that God has the authority to do whatever he wants to. If he wants to micromanage the universe, he's fully within his rights to do so, or not, whatever he wants. That's what a sovereign person is someone who can do what he wants to do. The question of how he manages his subjects, how he manages his kingdom, whether he micromanages or not, is a matter of his style of rulership more than a matter of his sovereignty. His sovereignty is intact, whether he micromanages or not. Just like if I'm sovereign over my home, so to speak, let's say no one has the right to tell me how to raise my children. and I'm the one who's in authority over my children. So I can say I want to educate them a certain way, or I'm in charge of governing my children. No one else can step in and tell me how to do it. Well, okay, so I'm sovereign in my home over my children, but that doesn't tell you how I raise my children. I might be a very strict disciplinarian who schedules out their whole day and makes them conform to a very strict schedule, or I might give them a lot of liberty, but I'm still the sovereign in my home. It's a question of how I choose to exercise my sovereignty. Now, when I'm comparing God with a king, I'm not saying that God is like an earthly king in terms of limitations. I'm simply saying that the word sovereign, when applied to God, needn't mean anything more than it means when we use it of other sovereign people, like kings. All it really means is that he has the right to do whatever he wants to do. And what I've pointed out about kings, you know, they don't control everyone completely in their domain. For example, I don't know of any king that has decided who each of his subjects will marry, what time they'll get up in the morning, where they'll work, and all that. I mean, it'd be an awful lot of work for a king to have to keep track of all of that. God could do that if he wants to. But to say that God must, because he can, is to go beyond what is necessary to say. To say that a king doesn't micromanage his kingdom only because he can't would mean that he'd really like to be a tyrant, he just doesn't have the ability. But what if a king doesn't want to be a tyrant? What if a king actually likes the idea of giving his subjects some freedom and letting them determine some of the things in their lives? That he's still a sovereign. And when I read the scriptures, I get the impression that God is the kind of sovereign who chose to give some liberty and some sense of determining to his creatures, that they can determine certain things by their own choice. And, you know, obviously Calvinists disagree with me about that. But what I'm saying is, let them disagree. Let us discuss the scriptures that they disagree about. But let them not say that the word sovereignty necessarily compels us to have their model. Because an Arminian also believes in the absolute sovereignty of God. But they just don't believe that that means that God meticulously controls everything.
Well, can it apply in both ways, micro and macro management? God can do it. It doesn't have to be one set way. He can, I guess, in some people's lives.
As an Arminian, I certainly believe that God macro manages his universe. And, you know, the example that I've given so many times that it's not very, doesn't sound very original anymore, but I'm not aiming for originality, but clarity. I think the way to most clearly see it is a bunch of passengers on a ship. You know, they're on a voyage. The captain determines where the ship's going. But the passengers decide what they're going to do, you know, with their day. You know, they might swim in the pool or lay in the sun or go play cards or go listen to the band or they might even jump overboard and not stay on the ship. But whatever they decide to do with their lives, it's not going to determine where the ship ends up. The macro management of the ship is what the captain's doing. But the captain doesn't tell the passengers what they have to do every moment. He's going to get them to the destination. The ship's going to get there because he's determined that. Whether all the passengers get there or not is going to have a lot to do with their own decisions, because they could jump overboard and not end up where the ship ends up. But I believe, and I think most Arminians believe, that God is the captain of the ship of history, and history's going to end up exactly where he wants it to end up. But individuals have a say in what they will, in whether they will participate or not with God's purpose.
What about the individuals that are to be pleasing to God and their service to him and the way they live? Although there are different areas, you can go to the pool or whatever, you can go eat, whatever, but there's a show on, and certain people get tickets to go to that show, that's where they're going to go.
I believe God will micromanage our lives if we want him to. And I think we should.
Okay. All right.
I think
okay.
we should.
Yeah. Okay. That's a little more.
Speaking to Christians, yeah. Paul said it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, God's not the one working in the heart of an unbeliever to will to
right,
sin.
Right.
But God, when a person surrenders their life to Jesus Christ as their captain, then they're not like a passenger on the ship, they're more like part of the crew.
Right.
You know, and then the captain does decide what they're going to do.
Okay.
It is the captain's decision.
Okay, that helps clarify a little bit of that. The next question, if I have time. Someone asked me regarding the creation, when God created before the fall, because Adam and Eve sinned, as thorns and thistles, were there any weeds before that? And also with Job, was it Satan the one that caused the calamity that God allowed him, or was it still God, the natural disaster that came upon the family?
Well, when we ask, were there any weeds before the fall, I don't think any plant was a weed. But, you know, the word weed is not the name of a kind of genus of plant. A weed is simply a plant that you don't want growing there. A weed is a plant that grows that is undesirable from your point of view to have.
What about,
you know?
What about roses? Would they have thorns?
Well, I think roses have thorns to protect them from probably birds and things like that too. I think the possibility of feeling pain existed before the fall.
Yeah.
You know, someone asked me once, you know, if Adam and Eve had never fallen, if they dropped a rock on their foot, would it hurt? Well, yeah, I think so, because our nervous system is given to us to let us know something is as it should not be. It's like the alarm.
They stepped on an insect accidentally.
Would it die? No death before the fall.
It would have lifted them up.
You could walk on a row of ants and they wouldn't get crushed, right?
Would get crushed, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, I believe.
What about the Job?
Okay. Well, I've got my lunch. Well, let me talk about Job just a moment. I think that God and the devil obviously are both seen as having a hand in what happened to Job, but God was the sovereign one. God was the one who decided what Satan would be permitted to do. I believe that Satan was the agent that was sent to bring about these disasters, but God was the one who gave him permission to go. Now, obviously, in the story, the devil is one who initiates the whole thing.
Right.
He requests permission to afflict Job. And God, as I understand it, weighed the request and decided, would this serve God's purposes to allow Job to be afflicted this way or not? And God did decide that it would serve his purposes for Job to be afflicted in measure, but not as much as the devil would like to do.
Okay.
And so God put restricted, he put restrictions on the devil, how much he could do.
And the reason we're asking, because how would that apply with natural disasters today? And then I'll let you go.
Okay, well, we don't know for sure that natural disasters today are all of the same cause as the ones that came on Job. We know for a fact that, you know, the wind that blew down Job's house and killed his kids and stuff was sent from the devil, because we read of what was going on in the background and the devil and God, you know, and God giving the devil that power. It does prove that the devil has the power to control things like the winds, if God allows him to. You know, when Jesus was crossing the sea, on the other side was the man of the tombs, the man who had a legion of demons in him, a storm arose to try to keep Jesus from getting there. And it says that Jesus, when the disciples woke up, he stood up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. Now, it's interesting that he rebuked them as if they had personality behind them. You know, we find elsewhere he rebukes demons, and he even rebuked a fever once. But he doesn't always, when he does miracles, it's not always by rebuking things. I have a feeling that the wind that was trying to sink that boat was deliberately sent by Satan or by demonic powers to try to prevent Jesus from having that encounter with the man on the other side.
Well, that's a speculative approach, though, right?
Fair enough. That's speculative.
Okay.
But I would say this, that does not extrapolate into a conclusion that all natural disasters are directly of Satan's origin or of God's. You know, there are laws of nature, after all.
Right. Okay, then. Thank you for the...
Great talk to you, Slim.
Yeah, you take it easy.
Okay, God bless you now. Have a great New Year. Bye-bye. Our next caller is Diane, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I listen to the debate every day, and there were just a couple of things that one thing that bothered me was that isn't there always a moderator in a debate?
That was conspicuous by its absence. Yeah,
and I found that Tim often interrupted you. I mean, it was very frustrating to me that, you know, often I don't believe you ever did. You were very polite. he was sort of polite, but he often interrupted you, and that was kind of frustrating and kind of a
well, you know,
on his part.
I'll tell you, the thing is, I had to play the moderator and the contestant in the debate.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore I was being conscientious to watch my clock, you know.
He watched your clock,
and,
but he didn't watch his.
Right. Well, you know, by the time his 2 minutes ran out, he was in the middle of something I didn't want to interrupt. And then I would start to interrupt and say, but I want to make one more point, and I'd let him do that. Because I figured, well, you know, he's my guest. I mean, it's not a formal debate where we get exactly the same amount of time. I thought there's no problem letting him finish his point. But I did hope that I would get the same length of time to respond to his point, and sometimes I didn't.
No, you didn't.
Without a moderator, of course, a discussion ends up, you know, going to the most aggressive participant. And he was more aggressive, but that's not a fault of his. I mean, I could have been more aggressive, I suppose. I didn't choose to be. He's my guest. I wanted to be polite, mm-hmm. and I believe he was trying to be polite too. I mean, he could have been more rude than he was.
Yeah, and another thing, I grew up as Catholic, and later on, maybe 10 years after I left the church, and I got born again. And I think when I was a Catholic, we were in a pre-Vatican II era, you know.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
It seems to me that there are these two different types of Catholics nowadays. I may be wrong.
You're right. But
I think he is of the pre-Vatican II.
You think he is?
I think so, because we have a next-door neighbor, or we did have a couple who were very, very zealous pre-Vatican II Catholics. And they were always continually trying to convert my daughter and I. And they gave us a tape by Scott Hahn.
Mm-hmm.
And we both listened to it, and I was very put off by him. I thought he's very disdainful of Protestants. I mean, he had been one himself, you know, at
yeah.
the same time. And it was all very caustic and not loving at all. You know, nothing that could convince us. Why should we want to, you know, be a Catholic when they're so, and these people too were so, they really believed that the Jews deserved to have Hitler annihilate them because they crucified Jesus, that kind of thing, you know.
Hmm.
Very, very, but I'm just thinking, I know some Catholics, and they don't seem to have the same, that same feeling as
well, yeah,
Vatican and Tim.
Vatican II actually extended a lot more grace to non-Catholics. Vatican II basically
yes,
said that Protestants are not heretics, they're separated brethren.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
and it was... Yeah, now, I don't like to, talk badly about somebody who's not here to defend himself like Scott Hahn, but I think what we could see about both Scott and Tim are that they were both Protestant ministers or Protestant theologians or one or the other, and they became Catholics. And I think that therefore when they talk about Protestants, they talk with a greater caustic, edge in their voice. A little bit like I am inclined to do when I talk about dispensationalists. See, I was raised dispensational, and I'm not dispensationalist anymore, and I've found that people who were former dispensationalists and are not anymore they tend to be less gracious toward dispensationalism than someone who never was one. Now, I try very hard to be gracious toward everybody, but I mean, I know that if I once believed something and now don't, I'm more likely to make sarcastic remarks about the former belief I once had than if I never held it. I mean, it's just kind of, I think it's kind of human nature, and I'm going to give them a bit of a pass on that, but I have felt the same thing. I felt like there's a lot of, sarcasm in not so much in Tim in our debates, but in some of the things I've heard Scott Hahn and Tim say on tape, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the other thing was the debate on Mary.
Uh-huh.
I felt that he doesn't, I mean, they simply do not have the scripture to back up their exaltation of Mary. There's no scripture there to do that.
Yeah.
There just isn't. So, I mean, I thought, how can you say that when there's the tiniest bit it's all speculation and what they would like it to be or something. I don't know where it ever started, what the genesis of Mary, having to do this with Mary, I don't know. But,
I think it's
preposterous. It's really preposterous that they should call her omniscient, able to hear everyone's prayer. I mean, that
Queen of Heaven.
Absolutely.
I mean, the funny thing is that the wife of Baal in the Old Testament was called the Queen of Heaven.
Yeah.
You'll find in 2 Kings and Jeremiah that God is complaining that the people are you know, they're offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven, which is the, you know, Astarte, the wife of Baal. And that's the very term that they use of Mary. And you know, as you look at the Roman and Greek religions, too, they had the Queen of Heaven, and they had the woman and child and so forth. And mm-hmm. it seems to me that the rise of Mariolatry in the Roman Church was no doubt a means of trying to accommodate the pagan sentiments of the populace, who all they were accustomed to honoring a goddess. And truly, Mary is a goddess to the Roman Catholic Church.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, they won't say that, but there's no difference. Mary is given more power in Roman Catholic theology than any goddess was in Greek mythology.
That's right. That's right. Even have you noticed that in the Mexican population, the Mexican people, the biggest feast for them during the year, even aside from Christmas, is the Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Yeah. Even if I believe that Christians should honor Mary specially, and I don't, but if I believed that, if I were a Roman Catholic, I'd be concerned when I see the superstitious peasants honoring Mary above Jesus, honoring Mary above God, and so forth. I mean, as they do in places like Mexico and some parts of Europe and so forth. It'd bother me if I were a Roman Catholic priest or the Pope looking at it. However, the Roman Catholics often, the modern ones, feel that that's a very healthy sign. You know, that, you know, honoring Mary is what we have to do in these last days, you know, and Mary's going to lead us through these hard times. I mean, they say that.
Really?
It's very strange to me.
You mean modern-day Catholics?
Modern-day Catholics, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
I mean, I haven't heard that one.
Well, there's a big surge. Yeah, there's a big surge in Mariolatry in Catholicism now in the past, a few decades.
Wow, that's
yeah, I've run into these people and talked to them, and it's almost like, it's like Christianity is about Mary. It's not about Jesus.
Well, isn't that heresy?
Well, it is heresy.
If the Catholic Church promulgates that or promotes it, isn't that heresy?
Yeah, but I'm careful about using heresy, because I can believe that a person holds a doctrine that is technically heresy without having an opinion about whether they're saved or not.
Mm.
Whereas the word heresy was used by the Roman Catholic Church to refer to someone who's damned. Because they don't agree with their doctrine. There's a lot of people don't agree with my doctrines, and the things they disagree with me about, I would call heresies. But I don't want to call them heresies, because that's such a charged word. I believe Roman Catholic people, insofar as they venerate Mary, are on the wrong track, and are in danger of being guilty of idolatry. But I'm not going to judge the heart of any particular Catholic, because I don't know, you know, to what degree an individual Catholic may love Jesus most of all.
How can a person possibly, though, who was born again, who wants to follow the Spirit, can believe that?
I don't see how they could.
I don't see that. When I was first born again, I didn't have much direction at first. I had to kind of flail around for myself. And I went back to the Catholic Church for a little while, you know, thinking, well, that's where I belong. I'm a Catholic. But I just simply wasn't accepted there with my point of view. I was so joyful and happy and outspoken, and they didn't like that at all. So I stopped. But I found, someone gave me a little booklet called The Catholic Church in the Light of Scripture. And that totally cleared me up. I don't think it's even in print anymore.
Oh, yeah.
But it's a wonderful little book. I'm sure the Holy Spirit led me to that book, because I was very confused. I was very, what am I going to do now? And it was just wonderful. I mean, it brought up Mary and all the other things that I was confused about. But I was so thankful to have that. I'd like to find another copy of it to give somebody.
Well, there's a lot of good books out there. There's a lot of good books out there that would compare those things, and websites too that people can go to.
Yeah.
Diana, I need to take some more calls.
Go ahead.
I'm running low on time.
Thanks, Steve.
Thank you for your call.
Bye bye.
God bless you. Let's talk to Jacob from Houston, Texas. He's been waiting a long time. Hi, Jacob.
Hi, Steve. How are you, brother? Good to hear you again.
It's good to hear you again.
I just wanted to first say that I listened pretty much to all the debates. I mean, I was at work, so I had to come back home and listen to the tape. But it was just wonderful listening to the debate, Steve. And I believe I learned a lot from you about how to debate graciously as well. And I want to thank you for that. But here's my question for today. If I may, you see, there was one point, I think you briefly touched on it with the other dear lady who just called. If you had to expound on this question, which you started talking about with Tim, as to what's at mistake. The reason I asked this is I genuinely heard this debate with an open mind. Over the months and years, your lectures and teaching have turned, literally turned my mind around on a lot of things. So I've learned to be open. So I genuinely was open, but I grieved at how sometimes Tim and Roman Catholicism read some of these scriptures, and it's a very subtle, if I can use the word, twisting of the scripture, and in the end, you end up in a spot very, very far away. Now, I would add that, you know, there are good people, saved people, unsaved people in every denomination, and I believe, you know, that, as you said, it's the love for the Lord which matters. But if we went back to the question, what's at stake in these beliefs? Because, Steve, I come from India where these people absolutely prostrate themselves before Mary. And, you know, he briefly touched on that. He said bowing before Mary is not worship of Mary. I don't know if you remember, Tim mentioned that.
Right.
But that's not true in India. In India, it's outright worship.
Yeah. It's that way in Mexico and places too, yeah.
Then what's at stake? If they love Christ, believe they're forgiven for their sin, and they're still guilty of this. I mean, is it just idolatry?
Well, I have to let God be the judge about that. That's all I can say. I find it obnoxious, of course. Anyone who worships anything other than God, as some Roman Catholics clearly do, although some say they don't, I find it obnoxious. But the question is, on the Day of Judgment is not going to be, God's not going to say, well, did you do anything that Steve Gregg found obnoxious? It's going to be whether they... God's going to look at their heart, and I'm not saying they're okay. I'm not giving them a pass. I'm simply not giving them a pass or a fail. I'm just going to say the responsibility rests, I think, a great deal on their teachers, on the priests and the bishops who should know better. A lot of these Indian peasants and Mexican peasants and, you know, Portuguese peasants and, you know, Czechoslovakian peasants, they don't know what the Bible says. The church has not taught them the Bible. But the bishops and the priests certainly should know what it says. And if these people, if these uneducated people are bound down to Mary because they've been told that that's what Jesus wants them to do, you know, that Jesus wants them to honor his mother, that God wants them to do this, and they're doing it not, you know, I mean, they're doing it because they love God, then, I mean, God's got to sort that out. All I can say is it's not safe, it's not good. If I see an individual worshiping Mary, I'm definitely going to try to persuade them to not do that. Mm-hmm. But if they remain convinced that that's what they're supposed to do because their bishops and their priests have told them so, then, woe unto those bishops and priests when they stand before God. Because I think there's a lot of people going to be in heaven who didn't know very much. Let's face it, throughout history, the majority of people in Christian lands have been illiterate.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they've had to depend on what their priests told them, and they've been led astray in many cases. And, frankly, a lot of Protestants have been led astray by their Protestant preachers, too.
Mm-hmm.
But in a land like this, they got no excuse. We can read. We have Bibles. You know, we can figure it out. We don't have to follow our preachers. But I don't know what it's like in India. I don't know how the literacy is or whatever. But I do know that the Roman Catholic Church has among its numbers many simple, illiterate, peasant peoples in the third world.
No, that's
who,
absolutely the case in India. They're very poor, yeah. Very simple, very good, God-fearing people, you know?
Right. So what I can say is what they're doing is really, really wrong. But in times of ignorance, God winks, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, you know? Their ignorance, however, if it's innocent. You know, Tim Staples, when he was talking to me, kept speaking of invincible innocence or something like that.
He was a view of that.
Yeah, right, exactly. Because what Vatican II says, before Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church taught that if you're not in the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to hell, period. That there's no salvation outside the church. But Vatican II changed the doctrine, although the previous doctrine was supposed to be infallible, but they changed it to something more infallible, and that is that there are people who are not in the Roman Catholic Church who don't know that they should be. And, you know, they love God, they love Jesus, but they don't know that the Catholic Church is the true church.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, their not being in the Catholic Church will not damn them. They are invincibly ignorant.
Mm-hmm.
But the Vatican II said, if they know that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church and they still stay away, then they're damned.
Okay.
So, but, you know, I'm kind of that way toward the Catholics. If they're invincibly ignorant, you know, if these illiterate Catholic peasants, they don't know that they're doing the wrong thing. If their priest said, this is what God, your creator and your savior, Jesus Christ, wants you to do, to venerate his mother, and they do that out of love for God, they're wrong-headed. But I don't think they're going to be held responsible for that. But that's, again, that's between God and them. What I could say is this, Jacob, as you know, I believe that within Protestantism, there's a lot of doctrines that I personally don't agree with that some Christians hold.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think those doctrines are going to send them to hell.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how much tolerance God has, but I think he has more than I have.
Mm-hmm.
I think he has more than we have. I think God loves his people more than we love anybody. And therefore, I think God will save anyone he can find an excuse to save.
Absolutely.
I think anyone who's not saved, I think it would be someone that God couldn't find any excuse to save them. You know, they were just totally in rebellion,
mm-hmm.
in sin. They knew the truth and didn't want the truth or something like that. I mean, the wrath of God, it says in Romans 1, is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And the suppression of truth is that which will damn people, I believe. But I don't know that people who are, let's say they love Jesus, but they don't know much.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have much Bible knowledge. And they've been influenced by the traditions of some church or another. God might hold the leaders of that church responsible. Remember, James said we teachers have a stricter condemnation.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And this is why. That's why. But I got a feeling God's going to be generous to those who really thought they were doing what
Absolutely.
Jesus wanted to do and were led astray. But I can't guarantee it. I'll just let God judge. He'll do the right thing.
All right, Steve. Thanks so much for that, and God bless you, brother.
Okay, Jake. Good to talk to you, brother. Always good. I hope to meet you someday.
Oh, yes. I hope so, too. All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. We're talking next to Dana, calling from Monterey, California. And we do have lines open. You might want to take one of them. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Dana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've been listening to you for like the last couple of weeks, and you seem very knowledgeable in God's Word and on religious organizations. And my background is Pentecostal, but for the last year I've been studying with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and recently I've had to kind of put that study on hold because I'm having conflict within my spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a question, and I'll take the answer off air, but the question is, what are the main points in Scripture why one should avoid fellowshipping with the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Okay. I'd be glad to talk to you about that, Dana.
Okay.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
I have many areas of disagreement with Jehovah's Witnesses. As far as theology is concerned, the most grievous of their doctrines, I believe, is that they don't recognize that Jesus is God. And I believe the Bible teaches that he is God in many places and with some high degree of clarity. I do believe that some people in history have been truly saved even though they didn't know Jesus was God. For example, before the Nicene Council, there were lots of Christians, lots of whole churches in Europe that were all Arian, which is the same view of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I believe they were mistaken in their view, but I don't know that they were lost. That's for God to judge. But I will say the biggest problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses is their cultic nature. Now, when I say cultic nature, I'm thinking of something different than many people do. Most people define cults by their theology. Well, cults do usually have bad theology. That's a problem they have, and I would always like to correct them if I had the opportunity. But there's something else that makes something a cult. I mean, everybody has some bad theology, and where do you draw the line at what you call a cult if you're going to define it by theology? But there is something very easy to define a cult, and that is when people are bullied into believing something on the threat of being kicked out and losing their salvation. And this is what Jehovah's Witnesses do. This is a more of a sociological dynamic of cults. Every cult, regardless of what their beliefs may be, has a central authority that does all the thinking. And nobody else is allowed to think. They're just allowed to conform. And if they conform, well and good. They can rise in the organization, or at least stay in the organization, and they can live with some assurance that they're in the good graces of God, or whatever God is served by that organization. But if they think for themselves, they're dangerous. They're viewed as dangerous, and they get kicked out. Now, see, any organization that kicks out its thinkers is cultic. And that's what I meant when I suggested that I thought the Roman Catholic Church was cultic. I don't mean that it's a cult in terms of its views of the Trinity or anything like that. But if you can't, any organization that burns its thinkers at the stake, because not because they're bad, but because they're thinking, because they're reading the Bible and thinking, say, hey, this looks different than what you said. Well, a cult cannot endure that. And the Roman Catholic Church has burned thousands and thousands and thousands of its members who were audacious enough to think at a time when the Roman Catholic Church had the power to burn heretics. I don't know that they would do so if they had the power today, but they don't have the power to do so today. But they did for about 1,000 years, and several million people were tortured and killed because they were willing to think for themselves and not just go along with the central authority. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are like. You want to stay away from any organization that doesn't allow you to think, that doesn't allow you to read the Bible and understand it as the Holy Spirit leads you to understand it. It's okay if you disagree with people in the same fellowship with yourself about many things. And I myself am willing to fellowship with any sincere believer in Christ, even if they differ with me on some very significant matters. If they are followers of Jesus and if their heart is right with God, we can work through the differences of opinion. But if you're in an organization that doesn't let you work through differences of opinion, doesn't let you believe what you believe the Bible says, and they tell you, no, you must believe this, and it makes you cut your conscience off at the root and makes you follow them blindly, that's cultic. And the Jehovah's Witness organization, the Watchtower organization, is that kind of organization. They're very nice to you when they come to the door and try to persuade you. They're very sweet. But once you get in the organization, you're not allowed to think anymore. If you think anymore after that, you're going to be railroaded out, and you're going to be treated like you were, an evil person. And that's the worst thing. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have bad doctrine about a lot of things, mostly about the nature of God and the deity of Christ, I think. And it may be, since you've been studying with them, that you're not so sure that the deity of Christ is a clear doctrine in Scripture. That's something that I can't go into in the next 5 minutes in as much detail as I'd like to, though there are, I do have lectures on that at my website. But the main issue with the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or any cult is that they have different doctrines, but that's not the main issue. The main issue is that you can't think. You see, I don't mind being in a church that has doctrines I disagree with, as long as they're allowed to think. Because if you can think, you can find your way out of bad doctrine. But if you've got bad doctrine and it's cemented in and no one's allowed to challenge it, the group is not going to grow. It's just going to become mental tyranny. And that is exactly what people in the Jehovah's Witnesses are living under. And I could talk a lot more about the Trinity and the deity of Christ, which is what most people would talk about, but I'm more concerned about them cutting off your thinking, because Christians need to be thinkers, because God gave you a brain for that, and He gave us the Bible to give us the opportunity to read and think and understand and let God lead you into all truth through that means. I could talk more about that, but I need to take another call. I only have a few minutes, but feel free to call again if you want to ask something more on that subject or follow up on it. Bob from Eugene, it looks like you're our last caller today. Hi, Bob.
Hi, I really appreciated that answer to the last caller. The question I have is that I'm finding myself being really influenced by a particular author, and I'm really enjoying what he's writing about, but that always makes me a bit concerned that I'm getting a one-sided opinion. Are you familiar with David Brousseau?
Yes.
What do you think of his books?
Well, I liked his book, Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up? And I also have his, Dictionary of Early Christian Thought. Very helpful books. After those books were written, he made some moves in his own personal life that I wouldn't have followed. And for a while, I think he was in the Anglican Church. He might even still be. I think last I heard he's in more of an Anabaptist community, but I don't know very much. I haven't followed, I don't have any authoritative information. I would say that, I agreed with him, in the book, Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up, on most of the points. Now, the thing where I wouldn't agree with him completely is that he seems to think that the early Christians were most likely right on everything. I mean, I'm not sure if he says that, but he definitely says, well, these are the people who were early enough. They were only a few generations from the apostles. They, you know, Greek was their first language, not a learned language for them. They knew the culture, and therefore it's more likely that they would understand correctly what the scriptures say than that we would. And I say, well, that sounds right, but I'm still not going to check my brain at the door and let these guys do my thinking for me, you know? Because even a person who speaks Greek as a first language, and even someone who knew the apostles, still has other factors that influence their prejudices and their thinking, you know. And so I still want to think for myself. But I do agree. I mean, he pointed out a number of ways in which the church fathers differed from many modern evangelicals in their thinking, where I believe the church fathers were correct. They simply had the Bible on their side more than modern evangelicals do. But not in every point. For example, he mentioned that the early church fathers were premillennial. Well, they were. That's true, they were, but I'm not. I mean, I used to be, but I personally don't think the scripture is best understood that way. And, you know, their belief about the Eucharist is different than, I mean, the early fathers believed about the Eucharist very similar to the Roman Catholic Church. I don't agree with them on that, but not because I just want to be disagreeable, but because when I read the Bible, I see some of those things differently. So when it comes to David Berceau, he's done a great service bringing to light to many readers who would not otherwise have seen it the teachings of many of the early church fathers, and it definitely broadens our perspective and gives us something. It challenges, you know, what we've been taught. It gives us something to think about, something to challenge our thinking so we might be corrected about. But we still have to think, and we can't let the church fathers do all the thinking for us.
Right. His newer book, the Heretics one I'm going through right now, I'm almost finished with it, but his newer book, Kingdom Upside Down, it really goes through the Sermon on the Mount and preaches it as early church doctrine.
Yeah.
As far as oath swearing and non-resistance and do you see that as being inconsistent with scripture?
No, I agree with the non-resistance, ethic. In measure. I'm a pacifist when it comes to war, and I always have been for 35 years. I don't agree completely with many of the Anabaptists in their total non-resistance, because I think sometimes love and resistance are the same thing. In other words, a total non-resistance ethic would say you don't even intervene if you see somebody being mugged, you know? Whereas I say, out of love, you do intervene. Now, that doesn't mean you kill the mugger, but there is resistance that you have to put up unless you're going to just stand by and watch somebody be victimized. And I think the teaching of Scripture on that is a little more nuanced than many of the church fathers took it to be. The church fathers really were very, very non-resistant. I mean, they were rather just, you know, they didn't believe that a Christian should be a policeman or a judge or anything, and I'm not sure they were wrong about that. But I'm not legalistic about it either. Unfortunately, the music playing makes me nervous. I can't say as much as I want to say. So I'm just going to say that I thought David Berceau's book was very helpful, but there's going to be areas where I'm going to want to think for myself about it, too.
Very good. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
God bless. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Today is Friday, and we have a meeting in Salinas if you're interested in it. It's just an open forum like this radio program. You get together and talk only face-to-face, asking questions and talking about biblical issues. If you want to come to that meeting in Salinas, it's tonight at 7 o'clock. You can call for directions. You need to call this number. It's 783-1445. You can find that number at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Go to thenarrowpath.com, click the link that says Announcements, and you'll find that information. If you'd like to write to us, our mailing address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Till Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Have a great week.